redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Again, let's ask the Lord's help as we look into this portion. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for the privilege that we've had to gather together as those who have come to a place where we've recognized that Christ is God, that Christ died in our place on the cross of Calvary, and that through him and in him we have life everlasting. And so, Lord, we thank you for this privilege that we've had to again remember him in the Lord's Supper, to think of all the scriptures that come across our minds during that time, and those scriptures that were read, those prayers, all the comments that were made in praise of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this time, Father. We know that all of this is developing within us a greater ability to worship thee. And we thank you for this. And we know that one day, Father, we're going to see him face to face. It may be very soon, but we want to be prepared. Lord, help us now as we look into this psalm. Help us to enter into what the psalmist must have been going through and the way that he calls out to thee. Help us, Lord, not only to see the truth of thy word, but the application of this truth in each one of our lives. Lord, for every single person sitting here today, we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different daily responsibilities. We've had different struggles and pressures that we've had to contend with this week. And Lord, you know them all. I pray that you will minister to each one. And for anyone, Father, who has not come to see how much you love them and what you did when you were willing to send your son on the cross of Calvary, to go to the cross of Calvary, I pray that they would come to an understanding of what he did for them. And I ask this in his precious name. Amen. I'd like you to enter in with me into a celebration that probably, when this was written, was probably, let's say, 3,000 years ago. It was during three different appointed times during the year, three of those important festivals during the year in which the people of Israel were required to make a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. And that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would come, and along the way in which they were going up to Jerusalem and to the temple, which evidently was 2,700 feet above sea level. So there was a gradual climb in which these people would ascend as they came from the four corners of Israel, and some at various times in Israel's history, probably in different countries and different nations as well, as they would come from faraway places and ascend up to the temple of God in Jerusalem during these three appointed times of the year. Now, during this time, it has been conjectured that there is a group of psalms that each of the people, all of the people together, as they were coming together, would sing consecutively. We don't have any real clear information about exactly what took place, but this is all conjecture, and I certainly would accept this. The group of these songs, psalms, are called the Songs of Degrees, or the Songs of Ascent. And that's from Psalm 120, the 134. And again, they all came together, and as they were coming together and ascending, gradually ascending to Mount Zion, to the Holy Temple, they would be reciting these psalms. They would be singing these songs, psalms, to one another. Now, there is not only just a literal geographical ascent to the temple, but there was also a spiritual ascent as well. And we can gather that, and to be honest with you, I haven't really prepared enough in each one of these Psalms to take us on that journey, but there is, in your own personal study, a real prophet to begin with Psalm 120 and go right through Psalm 134 and see that gradual spiritual ascent or climb up to the temple as you celebrate with the people of God. But just geographically, look at I can't believe I can't find it right now. In Psalm 120, okay, verse 5. In Psalm 120, verse 5. This is where they began, from far away. The psalmist says, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." Now those areas are outside of Israel, and that's where they would begin geographically, in some cases. Now you go to Psalm 134, and this is where they end. This is where they end. Verse 1 of Psalm 134. "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord." So can you see? They begin from a place far away from the temple, and they end standing in that tabernacle, in the temple. Now just to get an understanding of what that kind of celebration must have been like, in First Chronicles chapter 15, verse 28, I'll read it to you. You don't really have to turn to it. But when they were bringing back the ark, when David was bringing back the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom, and he was bringing it to Jerusalem, it says this, "Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with the shouting and with the sound of the cornet and with the trumpets and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps." This may give you an understanding, just a little bit of an understanding of what that kind of celebration must have been like. You know, I think about on the 4th of July when there's going to be great fireworks somewhere. Like we went last year down to the Veterans Stadium, and there was a great throng of people that were just coming together. And as they started out in small groups, but as they were coming together, it got bigger and bigger and bigger until there was a great throng of worshipers. That's exactly what it was probably like when they came during these three appointed times of the year to worship the Lord. Now, one has written, he's written this, go ye up, my soul, must be the motto of the one entering into the meaning of these Psalms. Again, I said, if you do your own personal study of these Psalms, from 120 through 134, that's exactly what you go through, a spiritual climb to the very presence of God. We find here the ascents of the soul with language fitted to describe the rising of the heart from the deepest grief to the highest delight. And isn't that exactly what we read in Psalm 130? The deepest grief to the highest delight. And so it must have been a great celebration that occurred during this time. Now in Psalm 130, we have a psalmist who begins with in his spiritual ascent to the Lord in the very depths of distress. We're not exactly sure what it was, but he starts out by saying, "Oh, that out of the depths have I cried unto thee." And you know, someone has said that there is no real prayer unless it's a prayer from this kind of position. This is the kind of prayer that God is really pleased with. When we come to Him in humility and in mourning, whether it be over our sin, whether it be in the distress and in the circumstances that we're going through, whatever it may be. This is the kind of prayer that God honors and that God answers. And you know, I don't want to get into a political discussion here. And I don't want to blast President Bill Clinton. And we don't know if these allegations are true about what happened with some of these women. We don't know if this is true. But whether they are true or not, what I don't see in the president is a real sense of mourning over what, even if he didn't do it, I don't see any real mourning in him as to even say, you know, I am just ashamed that as the president of the United States, my past has brought the whole country into this kind of depravity, if you will. Even the very appearance of evil, which I allowed to take place, has had a great negative effect on the people of this country. I don't see that at all in the president. Now, we don't know if these allegations are true, and I wouldn't say that they are true. And I would say, as believers in Christ, we should pray for him. We should pray for him and not get down on him and not be like some of the radio commentators who mock him and you know, have these little skits where they portray some of these different women and their conversations with him and everything. This is wrong. It's wrong. But at the same time, I don't see any real mourning in him. Well, with the psalmist here in verse 1, I see mourning. Now, we don't know exactly what it was that he was mourning over. We don't know exactly what this depth of distress may have been. But we do know that he realizes that he can't go any lower than where he is right now. And that's a good place to go, to be in. That's a good place to be in. And the best place, the best thing to do when you're in a place like that is to look up and call upon the Lord. I just want you to look at a couple of prayers. In Jonah chapter 2, just turn there with me. Jonah chapter 2. And we all know the story about Jonah. It's Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. We all know the story about Jonah, how God told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to the Ninevites repentance so that I don't destroy that city. Jonah says, I don't want to do this. I mean, you know, Lord, I want to serve you, but this is not something that I want to do. This is just not the way that I thought about serving you. So, what's he do? He tries to run away. And, you know, hey, listen, you try to run away from God. I mean, you know, that, like, you can't even conceive that thought. God is not only omnipotent, but he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You can't run away from God. And especially if he's pursuing you to do a specific work, you can't run away from him. But what happens? He's on a ship, on his way to Tarshish. He tells, a great storm comes up. He has the sailors throw him overboard, and what happens? A great fish comes and swallows him up. Oh, we say, oh, is that a fairy tale? That's not a fairy tale, because the Lord Jesus himself quoted literally from this when he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He took it literally. He quoted from it literally. And I believe everything that the Lord Jesus said. This was no fairy tale. A great fish came and swallowed him up. Where is he taken? Into the very depths of the sea. Now look in chapter 2 and listen to what Jonah says. And again, keep in mind that these songs of degrees take us from a faraway place, from a place that we would consider to be deeply far away from the Lord himself to the very temple. Now look at what he says in chapter 2. This is Jonah's prayer. He says this, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And he says, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly. And hell cried, and I, thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, In the midst of the seas and the floods compassed me about, and all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet, look at what he says. He's in the belly of the whale. Look at what he says. He says, yet I will look again toward the holy temple. Is that amazing? Here he is in the bottom of the sea, in the belly of the whale, and what is he thinking about? What is he seeing in his mind's eye? The holy temple, where the presence of God dwelt. Out of the depths, he calls upon the God of glory. Out of the depths, he calls upon the God who is present in the temple, on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. But you see, in that place, Jonah looked to that one, that only one, who could deliver him. And we know how the story ends. God delivered him. The fish actually came up and spewed him out onto dry land, and he went to Nineveh and he preached, and there was a great revival there that has not been seen since that time. I believe it was 100,000 people that were saved, that repented during that time. You see, for Jonah here was the depths of divine chastening. In other words, to simply put, it was the depths of God disciplining him. And I'm saying all this, and I'm going to say a little bit more, but I'm saying all this just to give you an illustration to show you that there isn't any situation that you might be in today in which you should not call out to the Lord. There is never a situation that you could never be so deep, whether it be deep in depravity of sin, whether it could be it's deep because you're a believer and the Lord is chastising you and disciplining you. When you're in that situation, you say, I don't think the Lord hears me. I don't think the Lord wants to hear me. I don't think the Lord is pleased with me. There isn't any situation that you can be in where you can say that. But God is always ready to hear and to answer someone who is in that kind of situation. Now also, I want you to turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm written by David. We say that it's messianic because all that David writes in here portrays and typifies exactly what the Lord Jesus went through. So we call it a messianic psalm because he, as the Messiah, was going through much of what the psalmist David writes about. Everything except for the exclusion of when the psalmist here talks about his own sins. But he says here in verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are coming to my soul. And look at verse 2. I sink in what? In deep mire, where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. In verse 14, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. You see, the psalmist here, David, is going through a situation where his enemies are winning the battle against him. And he has no one to deliver him. And he has no one, even those who were his friends, forsake him. And he's in the depths of distress, of depression, if you would want to call it depression. He's in the depths of sorrow. And what does he do? He calls out and he says, save me, O God. Save me, O God. Again, a good illustration to see that it doesn't matter what situation you're in, you can call out to him, whatever you would consider to be your depths. And then just one more in Mark 14:34. Now, in my version, it doesn't say depth, but I believe it's in every other version, in the New American Standard, in the NIV, the word depth is used. Because literally, when you look it up in the Greek, that's what the word actually means. Now, in Mark 14:34, we all know the story about when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed that prayer. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Now here is the Son of God who said, "Behold, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will." He comes to do the will of God, and here he is at the brink of this point in which he would be nailed to the cross, where he would be delivered up to be crucified, to bear my sins and your sins on the cross. The scripture tells us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he says here, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And look at what he says before he prays that. He says to the disciples, he says to Peter, James, and John, "I want you guys to pray with me." And in verse 34 it says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." Actually, in the other versions, it actually says, "My soul is deeply sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." Did the Lord Jesus know the depths of sorrow? He didn't know the depths of depravity and sin until he went to the cross, and where it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that he who knew no sin became, literally in the Greek it says he became sin. He who knew no sin was sin. That's what it says in the Greek. That's when he knew the depravity of sin, but it was our sins, not him. He never knew the depths of depravity or sin, but he knew the depths of sorrow and anguish and what it was like to be rejected by his brethren, as John was reading earlier. He knew what it was like. You know, someone said, I just heard a preacher this morning who said, "Hey, listen, the Lord Jesus didn't stand on the banks of the river, but he got right in." You know, this is the reason why in Hebrews it tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. We can come to him because he knows. He knows what it's like to be sad. He knows what it's like to have great sorrow. He knows what it's like to know that you're going to be facing something tomorrow that you hate. He knows what that's like. The Lord Jesus had in view that suffering that he was going to be enduring on the cross. And maybe there's something that you're in right now, or that tomorrow awaits for you. Whatever it may be. He knows the depths of sorrow. And so, back to 130, Psalm 130, I would just encourage you, whatever situation you're in, do what the psalmist does here and call onto the Lord. Call onto him. And it says in verse 2, "Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Now, in Isaiah 55:6, and just give me a minute here because I don't want to misquote some of these verses, and I wrote them all down. So in Isaiah 55, verse 6, it says this. Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near." So how should we call upon the Lord? Along with the depths of our distress or whatever it may be. We call to him in earnest. We have a real desire not to say, "Well, you know, if God doesn't answer this prayer, there's always plan B, plan A, or plan B or plan C. No, no, no. When we come to God, we have to say, "Lord, I am at my wit's ends. I realize that there is absolutely nothing that anyone could do for my situation, but only you, Lord." Charles Haddon Spurgeon Spurgeon, yes, C.H. Spurgeon. I'm thinking of C.H. McIntosh. But C.H. Spurgeon said this, God is the only one that is able to hear some of the peculiar things that we would bring to Him. Other people, even our friends, family, they wouldn't want to hear anything like that. They wouldn't even know how to handle it. So we come to God in earnestness, saying, Lord, let me tell you something. Well, you know, I mean, I'm using my language. But Lord, you have to answer. You have to answer. Because I have no hope. No hope at all. And then also, we call in truth. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. We have to call upon Him on the basis of His Word. He says here a little bit later that in the Lord I hope, in His Word I hope. We have to call upon the Lord in truth. In other words, He hears and He answers our prayers in accordance with His will. And the more that we learn about the eternal purposes of God, the more that we enter into what, you know, what we would say, oh, well, that's only for theologians. That's not for me as a Christian. That's not true. You know, whatever the theologians think about, unless it becomes ridiculous and they, you know, become so scholarly that, you know, that only they could talk about it, we should enter into that same kind of thing. Discussions about these things. We should enter into the whole counsels of God to understand God's ways and who God is and how He has so precisely and so beautifully woven together this book here that we call the Bible and His plan of redemption. Out of truth I have called unto thee. So we must also call Him in truth. And then in Psalm 34:6 again, just to reiterate everything I said, the psalmist says, this poor man cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. We cry unto the Lord out of deep need. You know, let me tell you something. If you're in that situation right now where you're depressed or where you feel like you're in deep need, whether your family circumstances, your marriage is falling apart, your kids are being disobedient, you lost your job, whatever it may be. You know, it is possible for you to get down on your knees and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm in this situation. And the reason why it's possible to say that is because that's the situation that God uses to bring us closer to Himself. Again, keep in mind, the songs of degrees, which take us from being apart from God, right into His very presence. Right into His very presence. So, the psalmist calls on the Lord from the depths. From the depths. And you know, this is the reason why I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms, and I know you do as well. But I have the privilege of telling you that I love the Psalms. But the reason why I love them is because they don't candy coat life. You know, the psalmists deal with all the ups and the downs of life. You know, somebody says, you know, the Christian life, hey, listen, you can burn, you know, there is a point in your life where you can be perfectly sanctified and the Holy Spirit burns all the sin out of your life and so forth, and you can live a perfect, sinless life before the Lord, you know, on this side of glory. That's not true. The psalmist here, David, for instance, was a man who was committed to the Lord. He was a man who sought after God's own heart. And boy, when you see, I mean, we know the obvious sins that he committed, but when you see even some of the psalms that he wrote, you see that his experience with the Lord and his experiences in life were a roller coaster. He was up and down, up and down. You know, he didn't put on this proper, you know, face, of a stoic face, that he didn't go through any troubles or there weren't things that he was depressed or he sorrowed about. That's not true. That wasn't David. That wasn't the psalmist. And that's one of the reasons why I love them. But secondly, the psalmist calls on God, on the God of mercy and pardon and redemption. Look at that. Look at that verse 3. If thou, Lord, you know, this is what I would consider to be the very center of the gospel, of the meaning of the gospel, and really the very center of God's purposes. And all of the scriptures right here in this verse, actually in verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, should mark, in other words, Lord, if you should mark or put to account iniquities, who shall stand? Who shall stand? You know, I think when I was thinking about this, I was thinking of Peter. When Peter, he was spending some time with the Lord, and then him and the other disciples, or a couple of the other disciples, were fishing one night. And they were fishing all night, and they couldn't catch any fish. And the Lord said, hey, listen, take the net. And I believe this is, I have this accurately. Put the net out again. I think on the other side. So they did it, and they had a great catch of fish. And they were amazed. And what did Peter say? He said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I am a sinful man. You see, Peter, with his ups and downs, became a great servant of Christ because he recognized his glory. He recognized his holiness, and he also recognized his sinfulness. If the Lord is going to mark iniquities, none of us could stand. And really, the psalmist here, let me just read this verse in Psalm 134, verse 2. It says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. No, verse 1. Behold, bless ye the Lord. I quoted this before. All ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. So the psalmist is possibly thinking that the standing here refers to standing in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the presence of God. If the Lord is going to mark iniquities, if He's going to hold our iniquities into account, who can stand in His presence? No one can. No one can. You know, it amazes me. It shouldn't amaze me, because I was at this point in my life as well. Of those people who really believe that their lives are like a scale, and their good eventually will outweigh their bad. And then when they go into the presence of God, God will say, well, listen, your bad wasn't as great as your good. You did more good than you did bad, so that you can come into heaven now. It amazes me, because when we come to understand the teaching of the Word of God and the understanding of the holiness of God, we recognize that even one little sin, what we consider to be a small sin hidden from the rest of the world, is repulsive to a holy God. And that sin would keep us out of heaven. So if the Lord was going to mark iniquities, no one would be able to stand. You know how we stand? Romans 5:2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand on the grace of God. We stand on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ in hope of the glory of God. That's the only way that we can stand. The only way. But now look at this in verse 4. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness with the Lord. He's the God of forgiveness. Micah 7, 18 and 19 says this. And just give me a minute as I look at it. Who is like God, like unto thee, that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because the Lord delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast, listen to this, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths. You know, we're talking about the depths. He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. of the sea. Nehemiah 9:17b says this, "But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness." He's a holy and righteous God. He cannot be in the presence of sin. But what do these scriptures tell us? He is ready. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive. Psalm 86:5 says this, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly, abundantly pardon." You see, this is what we need to tell people. Or this is what you need to keep telling yourself. That the God that I know is a God that is so willing and ready to forgive everything that I've done, that he's waiting with open arms. You know, like the prodigal son. You know, when that son came to a point in his life where he said, you know, the life that I'm living now, I mean, look at this. I'm feeding pigs. I'm eating what pigs eat. When he came to that point, it wasn't the anger or the wrath of his father that drove him back home, was it? No, it was the love of his father. It was knowing that he had a father who was going to be waiting for him on the road with open arms. That's what drove him back to him. That's what we need to tell people today. Sure, the wrath of God is revealed upon from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. We need to tell them that he is a God of wrath and a God of anger, and that he will bring judgment upon this world. He will. But we need to also tell them that he's a God that is so willing to forgive, so willing to receive anyone who calls upon him and says, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness. And I believe that you died for me on the cross. And I trust you and receive you as my Savior." We need to tell people this. So, he's a God of forgiveness. Now let's just look, just for a minute, at the means by which God can forgive. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul." We have liberal theologians today who talk about what is called progressive revelation, not in the way that we would understand progressive revelation, but they say, what they say about progressive revelation is this, that the way that they worshiped the God of the Old Testament was archaic. And they had just a little bit of understanding of the God that he was. Well, we just read about how God is, he's gracious and loving kindness, and he's filled with loving kindness, ready to forgive. But their understanding of God was archaic. So they had all these rituals and these sacrifices and everything. And then when we come to the New Testament, we're unfolded into this real understanding of theology and what true religion is. And Jesus talked about that, loving one another and everything. And that, you know, God will eventually forgive all. Universalism. This is what these liberal theologians are teaching. But let me tell you something. There is only one way in which God, a holy God, can forgive sin. There is only one way in which he can be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And I just read it. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things by the law were purged or cleansed with blood." And you know this by heart. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Are we going to believe the scriptures? Are we going to believe them? This is the only means by which God can forgive you. In Romans 3, 23 and 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Colossians 1:14, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I didn't really think it was going to take so long here, and I know I've been quoting a lot of scriptures, but I think they're so important. There's so much more that I had here to share. I wanted to give a few examples. I wanted to give four examples of men who lived through their lives in unforgiveness. Four men who lived their lives in a state of unforgiveness and eventually died, and probably all of them, with the exception of maybe one, unless Eric Cantwell is up here, and then we have to talk about that. I'm thinking of Saul. He may have been saved. But for the most part, all four of these men lived in a state of unforgiveness. And I just wanted to briefly look at them to see the difference and the distinction between receiving the forgiveness of God and rejecting it. But I'm not going to go any further. Let's close in prayer. Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You so much. And Father, we thank You that we can take a portion of Your word. It doesn't matter, for the most part, where it may be. And we could always get those great foundational truths of the gospel that the Lord Jesus, and I was thinking about this, Father, what it means when it says, when the Lord Jesus said it in John 17, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We can't even understand what that means, Father. What it meant to You, knowing that the world was going to reject Him, and yet You sent Him into this world. You sent Him because You're ready to forgive. You're ready to forgive on Your own, based on Your own name's sake. And so we thank You for this, Father. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who really doesn't know that they're forgiven, who isn't sure that they have come to trust Christ as their Savior, who doesn't know that You're a God ready to forgive. I pray that they would call out upon Thee. The Scripture says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I pray that there might be an encouragement for us as believers, not only to share this, but to meditate on these great truths in our own lives. In the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.